Lord, in this room, we have the privilege of gathering each Sunday in comfort and peace and open up the Word of God and have the Spirit teach us things that are too remarkable for us to understand with our own minds. What a privilege that is. And Lord, sometimes the things that come to us through your Word are things that are very encouraging, and they help us when we're down or struggling with something. And sometimes there are things that come to us as correction, but even those things that come to us as correction come in love. And so we're grateful for the way that you deal with your children, the way that you love us. And then sometimes, Lord, the things that you send are things that are so totally unexpected. We didn't even know we had a problem in that area, and all of a sudden we see things your way, and it begins to change the way that we move and walk in this world. Lord, we've come here this morning to hear from you. We acknowledge that it's your word that we study. And we ask, God, that you'd help us understand things your way today. That we would live in such a way, God, that would bring great glory to your name, and that we could be faithful testifiers of your goodness. And Lord, that we could also live in such a way that would just tell you how much we love you and how grateful we are for what you have done for us through Christ. Bless your people this morning in this place, Lord. There are some, God, today perhaps that are here that are going through such difficulty that it's hard for them perhaps even to pay attention because the difficulty has captured their heart and mind. I pray, God, that you'd break through that today and that you would speak and that they would be exactly the words that they need for today. And I don't say that for they. I really say that for all of us, God. Bless us, Lord, as we turn our hearts to you and teach us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this morning. Good to see you. Would you get your Bibles out and turn to Ezekiel chapter 33? I guess I'm supposed to work that into my message this morning. We're in the 16th year of Horizon South Bay. We began 16 years ago on our first Sunday together. We opened up the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Since that first Sunday, we've continued verse by verse, except when it was Christmas time or Easter, or we had a special guest, or it was our month of missions. We've continued verse by verse from that place that we started, Genesis 1:1, always relating the portion of Scripture that we're going through to the things that are often the fulfillment in the New Testament. We've now studied 833 chapters, verse by verse. I counted them. 833 chapters so far as we arrive at Ezekiel chapter 33 this morning. We have 95 chapters left to go in the Old Testament. We've averaged 52 chapters a year in our study. So September of 2016, we should conclude our study of the Old Testament, relating it to the New Testament. After our month of missions in 2016, we'll begin Matthew chapter 1. There are 256 chapters in the New Testament. If we study at the same rate as we have in the Old Testament, we should finish up the whole Bible just before our 2020 month of missions. I'll either be dead or I'll be 75 and a half years old. I had a life before I became a pastor and entered into the ministry. It seems a very long, long time ago now. I was asked this week to write my bio for a board that I'm serving on, and so I had to write that. It caused me to think about some of the things that I've done over the years, and most of those are long, long forgotten unless I just happen to dredge them up. But I want to tell you the years that I've spent with you on Sunday mornings, studying verse by verse, 833 chapters of the Bible so far, are the most precious years of my life. They are to me the most fulfilling, the most gratifying, the most wonderful. Because I don't so much preach up here as I really feel like this is a Bible study that we study together as we walk through it. I prepare, but we really do walk through it together. And it's been just the most wonderful time. I'm hoping that the Lord makes it possible for us to complete our study together. If he asks me if it's okay if the rapture comes in the middle of it, I'll think for a nanosecond and say, I think that'd be okay. And we'll finish our study in the heavenlies listening to the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles and Jesus himself, and we'll still finish the Bible. During the next 6 3/4 years, that's what the 6 3/4 is that's up there. During the next 6 3/4 years, I'm asking the Lord to do something more remarkable than he's already done in our church, that he would enlarge the borders of our ministry and allow us to reach further than we've ever reached before. I'm asking that he would allow us to grow in maturity in such a way that our understanding would be more like his, and that we would walk closer and closer to him. And I'm also asking that he would help us to raise up the generation that will follow after the 6 3/4 years or however long he has for us, because I don't know what he does after that. It's just to him, it's just another day after that. So I guess it'll be 6 3/4 years plus one more day. And so we'll just continue. But that he would just do more and more of the things that he wants to do with us as a body. One more thing. We have never been about buildings or property. This place is not ours. It belongs to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Our priority has been missions because we feel like that's Christ's priority. And so the funds that we take in, we use some to sustain our ministry, but we've sent out missionary after missionary, and we continue to do that. That's our primary call. But in the next 6 3/4 years, I'm asking the Lord for a place that we could minister more effectively in the community that we're in, a place that we could have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, a place where Sunday school teachers can set up their class and it'll stay set up for the next week, a place where a youth department can develop youth programs that reach out to a community. We have a place for those to take place in the place that God would provide for us. I'm asking the Lord to give us a place that is supernatural. We are willing to take all of our money, which is almost none, and invest it in a place. But I want you to know that our priority will never change. Our priority is missions, and so I'm asking him to do that without disturbing the priority that he's given us for all these years. A place where we can be more effective, a place where we can effectively minister to the poor on a regular basis. Christ has given us many in our congregation that have been appointed and given hearts to minister to the poor. And I don't think that's by accident. I remember when we first started the church, when we got together and we prayed, we asked the Lord to make us a hospital for the hurting. And he's done that. And I think if the Lord, in my great wisdom, if the Lord would provide us a place supernaturally that we could reach out into the poor and to reach them not only with the things that will help their life be better, but also use that as an opportunity to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them so that everlasting life becomes theirs. I believe that he's going to answer that prayer. And I think he's going to do it in a most creative way. And I don't know something that you don't know, so it's not like I have something in my back pocket to tell you next week, well, hey, wouldn't you know this is happening? I have nothing except an assurance in my heart that this is what the Lord would have us do in the next 6.5 years. I believe he'll answer that prayer. We read in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the substance. I love that. Faith is the substance. Sometimes we think faith is just this flimsy thing that we kind of put as kind of a motivator for us. But it says, no, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so by faith, I'm asking the Lord to provide something that I can't see right now. 6 3/4 years goes by, and I'm wondering what we'll see. But I believe he's going to show us something remarkable. I'd like to ask you for just a moment to look around the congregation. Really, look at the people that are around you, the people that are in the pews across the church. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, not many wise, powerful, or noble. Church is made up of not many wise, powerful, or noble. You just looked around. We don't have many that are wise, powerful, or noble. We just have sinners saved by grace who believe Jesus. That's what this church is. And so, we're asking him to do something remarkable. We also, in our congregation, have very few that the world would call well off, not to mention rich. We're just people, saved by grace, asking God to do great things through us in his power. But I want to tell you this, not to build you up in some superficial way, but as you looked around and you saw the not many wise, powerful, or noble, or rich among you, these are the things that he's allowing us to do right now in this small group of people. We're ministering in the prisons through Tom Levesque. What a privilege. Most of us don't want to go there permanently, at least, but God's given us an opportunity through Tom's ministry to minister in the prisons. We get to minister to the San Diego Police Department, the San Diego Sheriff's Department, and the Chula Vista Police Department through Dale, Lorimore, and Wes Anderson. What a privilege it is to be able to minister to men who are the ones responsible for maintaining law and order in our community. We get to minister to unwed mothers and unborn children through Sharon Pierce and Stephanie O'Connor. I don't run into those folks very often, at least not, I'm not aware of it, and yet God has given this little group of people the privilege of ministering to those who are making decisions about life and death for children and helping those that keep their child to be able to live in a way that brings glory to God and help their children grow. We get to minister to the homeless through the Gamboas and others of you in this congregation that go out each week and minister with food and with the gospel message and with clothing at different times of the year. We're ministering in the inner city over there with Karen and Rich Esselstrom. And they're ministering to some people, a lot of them just got out of prison, spent years there. And they're ministering to those people and teaching them how to become pastors and start churches. We're doing that. It's from this congregation here that we're helping in that ministry. We're ministering to the Hispanic community through Eric and Regina Martin, and also to the ones that speak Spanish in our own church, establishing a Spanish church. And so from this little group of people, we're ministering among the Hispanic congregations of our city. We're ministering to the youth on the East Coast of the United States of America. Some of you have never been to the East Coast. We're ministering to children on the East Coast through Youth Development International, or Youth Development Incorporated, actually it is the official name. We're ministering in three separate cities in Mexico, in Rosarito through Juan and Chris Flores, Aguas Calientes through Dr. Margarita Gonzalez and Dana Pellegrino, in Oaxaca through Garrett and Stephanie Jackson, cities far apart, communities vastly different from one another, and yet this little congregation is ministering in three separate communities in Mexico. We're ministering to the Polish community in England through Antonia Sims. For many of us, the only Polish we know are Polish jokes, and yet we're ministering to the Polish people living in England through Antonia. To numerous cities in Asia through Gospel for Asia in Tom Cortado. To the unreached in India and Africa through Stephanie Demink. We built a church in Jamaica last year, helped build a church with our youth or young people going there. And they'll be going back again this year, Lord willing. We've been represented in Vladimir, Russia, and hopefully this next year to Siberia. I thought it would be this year, and yet the Lord closed the door. I'm so glad he closed the door for this year. I would have been there when my dad died. It was the goodness, the kindness of the Lord to set that off, and I appreciate that. But we have had testimony there. In Africa and many other places that we've sent our church on short-term missionary assignments, this little group of not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble, not many rich, and yet the Lord has given us the privilege to serve in so many places. We have just a little faith. In Revelation chapter 7, Jesus talks to the church in Philadelphia. All churches would like to be the Philadelphia church, the faithful church. He says that he is the one that opens and shuts doors that no one else can open or shut. He's capable of doing that. And he told them, he says, I know your works, and see, I have set before you an open door. And then he says something interesting that goes right along with what we're talking about. He says to the church in Philadelphia, you have just a little strength. That's us. We have just a little strength. We couldn't begin to dream these things up on our own to have the ministry that we have. And yet God has taken this small group of people and given us the privilege to do great things for him. He told that church in Philadelphia, he says, I'm coming back soon. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. So that's what we have to do. We have to hold fast to what we have and the privileges he's given us. We're a little church, not many wise, powerful, and noble, or rich, a little strength, but we have a huge God with a huge plan and a huge heart and a desire for his people to join him in his work, and he's given us the privilege to do all of that. I'm focusing the next 6 3/4 of my life in such a way I want to be spent out by the time it's done. Spent out. Now, that doesn't mean I want to die and just stop ministering, but it means I want to give him everything I've got for these next 6 3/4 years. And I hope you do too, because I think if we commit that to the Lord, he can do things and will do things that will be beyond our imagination. I'm anxious to see what he'll give us to do over these next years. You can take the numbers off the screen. Take the hat size off the screen. But that's what 6 3/4 was about this morning. Ezekiel chapter 33. Hey, that's not fair. That's what God's people are going to say in this chapter. What's not fair? Well, let's walk through the verses and see what he has. Let me give you just a little bit of background for this particular chapter, and we'll jump in into the verses of it. Ezekiel was called to do a most unusual ministry. His congregation were those who had already been carried away into captivity, people who had tried to worship God and worship idols at the same time. So they were taken away, who practiced sins prohibited by God's laws that he'd given to the people 800 years earlier when God had established the nation in the promised land. People who still believed that God wouldn't really punish his chosen people. That was the congregation Ezekiel was called to. It was an unusual congregation. People who still wouldn't believe that God would punish his people. People who pursued false prophets because they liked their messages better than the message that God had given Ezekiel. God prescribed a very strange ministry style for Ezekiel. He was told to tell the people God's message, but for much of his time, God made his lips mute, his mouth mute, unable to speak. Now that's an unusual kind of ministry to be called to. He was told to go out among the people and give the message, but he was to stay home. And so Ezekiel, with those parameters for his ministry, begins to do his ministry that God called him to. And as I think about that, I think about us, and I think about the things that God's called us to and the restraints that we might say that we have, whether it's abilities, lack of what we see as giftedness, resources, or whatever it is, there are things that we are called to that he specifically calls us to that he knows we don't have the ability to do them. So we're going to have to look to him to provide all the things that we need to do. God would bring the people to Ezekiel's house. He was to go by staying home and having the people come and see what strange messages God had for the people. And these messages that he was to give from God to the people were verbal messages that he was to act out in very unusual ways. And we saw some of those ways, especially in the earlier part of this book. His tongue was only loosened at God's command. He could speak what God told him to, but that was all he was allowed to say, only the words of God. In chapter 24, Ezekiel was told that his wife was going to die that very night and very suddenly. He was told that he was not allowed to weep over her death, that she was an example to the people of God's people were going to be taken into captivity and judged. And they were going to have a tendency to weep over all of that. And God was saying to the people, you know what? I don't want you to weep over that. You got what you deserved. I had reached out to you, reached out to you, reached out to you for all this time, and you kept ignoring, I don't want you to weep. And so Ezekiel's own wife was given as an example that they should not weep because they were getting what they deserved. Ezekiel's prophesying to Judah's captives was over. As far as Judah was concerned, he was mute, unable to speak. Ezekiel was told in chapter 24, verses 25 and through 27, that when Jerusalem falls, one man would escape the Holocaust. And when he fled, he would flee to where Ezekiel was at the river Chebar in Babylon. And he would tell him about the fall of the city. And at that very moment, Ezekiel's muteness would disappear. And the people would realize that the Lord was the one who had tried to save them through the very prophet that they hadn't been listening to. Then God turned Ezekiel's face toward the nations to pronounce judgment on all seven of Israel's enemies. Chapter 33 becomes a transitional chapter between God's judgments on Israel and the nations and Israel's bright future in the land promised to Abraham. And the rest of the book of Ezekiel after chapter 33 will lead us into the events that even are occurring in our day as God shows how he's going to fulfill his promises to God's people, especially to Abraham. I don't know when Ezekiel was given the message that we're going to be looking at here this morning in chapter 33. In chapter 24, his voice was muted by God toward the exiles. Not until the 22nd verse of this chapter is his voice unmuted. Nonetheless, Ezekiel relates what God told him to say as we begin chapter 31 in verse 1. By the way, this first part will sound a bit familiar to you because this chapter is also called Ezekiel's recommissioning. Clear back in chapter 3, Ezekiel was supernaturally commissioned by the Spirit of God and placed at the river Chebar in Babylon. He was so overwhelmed by the supernatural event of that call upon his life that it says that he sat there by the river Chebar and he sat in total silence for 7 days. He couldn't speak. After the 7 days, God gave him much the same messages as verses 1 through 9 in chapter 33. So Ezekiel has finished one part of his commission, the commission about judgment, and now he's being commissioned for this new series of messages about the coming of the new or the of the of the promised land where God's people would be able to inhabit their land once again, but in a more permanent way. God is reminding him in this chapter of the importance of faithfully delivering the message. Let's look at Ezekiel 33, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and he's talking about any land, not just their land, but when I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, and what they would do is they would take a guy and they'd put an outpost out beyond the gates of the city that would be closer to where the enemy would be coming in. They would assign a man there so he would watch in the night and in the day. And if he saw the enemy coming, he would blow the trumpet and alert the people. So he says when they would take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, and if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take the warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. Well, that's easy for us to understand. We see what it is he's saying here. Ezekiel, as we see, is obvious, is the one that's been appointed as the watchman by God. The Babylonians were coming. The people needed to change their ways to repent. If the watchman faithfully warned the people, but the people refused to take the warning, continuing in their sin, when judgment comes, their blood is upon their own hands. Whoever takes the warning will save himself. In other words, if you listen to the warning and take the warning, you'll save yourself. But look at verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Interesting the way God thinks this through. If the watchman doesn't sound out the alarm, those killed by the enemy are charged against the watchman. Indeed, in the day of Ezekiel, in biblical times and before and after, if a watchman was found to be unfaithful and not sounding the alarm, he would be killed by the people themselves. God says, I'm going to hold the watchman, Ezekiel, you, responsible if you don't sound the alarm to the people. So the job of the watchman was to warn the people. His job was not to force the people, but to warn the people. He wasn't responsible for what they did or didn't do, but he was responsible to be a faithful watchman. Let me personalize it just for a moment with you as I realize my responsibility as a pastor. Because of the call that's placed upon me as a pastor in my life, pastor of this church, I have the responsibility to warn whoever comes in this building about the coming judgment. It's my responsibility to do that. I must warn you, and so I will. There's a day coming when every man will stand before God, and God will judge them. We know that the Christian will stand before the Bema Seat throne judgment to be judged regarding the things that he's done with his bodies, not for salvation, because salvation is won through what Christ did for us, and that is given to us by faith. But all men will stand before God, and without Christ, if you've not placed your trust in Christ, you will stand there in your sin. You will not enter the joy of the Lord as those who believe. You will still be lost in your sins. You will spend eternity separated from God in a place reserved, a place indeed that God has prepared, created for the devil and his minions, the fallen angels, a place of torment forever, a place where there is no way out, no forgiveness, but forever and ever and ever. You have been warned by the watchman this morning. I've been the watchman. I've just told you that this morning. Today, call upon Christ to save you so that that future is not your future. If I didn't do that, God would hold me responsible for my failure. If you don't heed the warning, you are responsible. John 3:16, we read these words, 16 through 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, just so you know, no one here in this room this morning could ever stand before God and say, I never heard that. You heard it this morning. And God will stand and say, angels, play the tape of that service at Horizon South Bay on November, the 23rd, thank you. Isn't that you in that picture, in that video? Verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So the commission that God gave Ezekiel was a commission to warn the people, to take the warnings from God's lips to the people. Verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. Now, this is pretty heavy stuff. Ezekiel, you must warn them. If you don't, I'll hold you responsible for their death. If you warn them and they don't heed the warning, they'll be dead, but I won't hold you responsible. A watchman, again, can't force people to heed the warning, but he's responsible to warn them. It's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction and converts a heart. So God doesn't give us that responsibility. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Ezekiel was faithful. He warned. They didn't heed. Judgment came. They were responsible for their own judgment. Ezekiel was not charged with their demise. Now, I doubt that any of us in this room is not asking a question or seeing the implication to the things that we've looked at so far here this morning as it relates to our call to be his witnesses. We have a responsibility to warn those outside of Christ that time is coming to an end, that without Christ, man will be lost forever. But the good news is that God loves every single man, woman, boy, or girl. And he sent his Son to pay for the sins of the world. And if they will believe upon him and put their trust in him, he will save them and give them everlasting life. When we fail to warn, we are unfaithful watchmen. Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. Let me read this to you. Paul is speaking in Acts 20, 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul certainly understood the concept of a watchman and his responsibility. Paul certainly was one who, had he not been warned, would have faced absolute judgment for the deeds that he had done. He was so grateful that Christ reached out and saved him, and he became a watchman and understood his responsibility to obey Christ in what Christ had called him to. Now, so how does this play out with us in the New Testament? Well, first of all, under the New Covenant, you and I are saved through faith, not of works. We can't boast of anything that we've done. So if I don't warn and someone dies in their sins, I'm not going to lose my salvation. I won't lose it because Christ paid for my salvation. And not only that, I don't have the power to make a person come to Christ. And the Bible tells us each man who rejects Christ, according to Romans, has been given ample evidence and testimony to decide his own fate. But I'm still called to be a witness. Make no mistake of that. I'm still called to be a witness. I have the responsibility for that. If the person that I witness to fails to choose salvation, he has no one to blame but himself. Yet Paul seemed to be motivated to make certain that there was no blood in his hands. We do know that teachers of the gospel have a greater responsibility. In fact, it says in James chapter 3, verse 1, that we are judged more strictly than those who have not been called to that ministry of teaching. And so we know we have a greater responsibility, and I feel that responsibility, and I feel at every service that responsibility to do that. But as we've looked at here, and we realize that when Christ saves us, he not only takes our sin away, past, present, and future, but he also puts Christ's righteousness in us. And so we have that righteousness, and it's not of works of righteousness that we have done that saves us. My dad died on September 11th. He's been in the hospital off and on, or he had been in the hospital off and on for a month or so. My dad wasn't an evangelist. He was a godly man who lived like a Christian should before men. He was an encourager, but he wasn't one that felt comfortable going out door to door and evangelizing and doing that kind of thing. He was not a teacher. He was respected by the saved and the unsaved because he lived his faith openly. You could look at my dad and watch the way he lived and the way he responded to good and bad things in his life, and you knew that he knew Christ. Given the opportunity, he'd share the way to salvation to a seeker. But he wasn't given to preaching or to teaching. But when he used the gift that God gave him, the gift of singing, many heard the watchman's message, and they were drawn to the Savior. By the way, the last 2 days of my dad's life, and I wasn't there at that time, but the last 2 days of my dad's life, everybody that came into the hospital room got the message of salvation from Dad. I don't know where that was coming from, if he felt somewhat guilty that he hadn't been more vocal in his lifetime, but I don't care who came into that room. They got the message of salvation. the nurses, the doctors, the janitors, the nurse practitioners, all of them, as they walked into the room, he would say, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And many of them befuddled, is that a word? Befuddled. How about try that one? Would say, "Huh, what?" And Dad said, "You need to get right with God, and you can do that through Jesus Christ. He has saved her. He has paid the price for your sin, and he will save you and give you eternal life." And so he did that, and I'm told that the last few days of Dad's life, that they had to keep the door shut because Dad sang at the top of his lungs every song that he'd ever sung, and he just praised the Lord with his whole heart. He used the gift that God had given him to be a faithful watchman to people. God gives us all gifts of his Spirit to be used in concert with other gifts in the body to encourage the body and do the work of the ministry, which is to reach the lost. That's what we're here for, is to be the watchman, to warn, to bring the message of salvation. When we fail to use our gift, the church's watchman responsibility is diminished. We are small. We are not so important. We're not noble. We're not rich. But together, as he calls us together, each of us bringing our gift together to the program that God has established for this church to embark upon, we become strong and we do huge and powerful things. And we've been able to do that so far. And I'm trusting that God is going to give us more and more opportunities over these next 6¾ years. When we fail to use our gifts, the church's watchman responsibility is diminished. And so I encourage you to come and serve the Lord and add the gift that he's given you into this responsibility to reach those for Christ. How that plays out when we stand before him, if we have not used the gifts that he's given us, I don't know. I know that every Christian will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about it. How that works out then, I'll leave to him. But I know that he has given us a commission. In the Bible, it's called the Great Commission. And what's what he's called every Christian to do, to be a witness, to be a watchman to people that are dying and in danger of eternal death. Certainly the pastor who fails to warn, or the church which fails to communicate the gospel to the lost, has forgotten, like Israel and Judah, the reason for their existence. That is the reason that we exist. Our vision statement is more than just when disciples send. It's the marching orders that we've been given. It's the things that he's called us to do. It's our watchman responsibility. God has given that to us to be a testimony of the glory of God and the magnitude of his love toward men. We must not forget our commission, individually or corporately. We are his watchmen. Well, let's look at verse 10. God anticipates Judah's objections beginning in verse 10. "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live?" In other words, if we are so sinful and this great magnitude of sin is upon us, what's the point? How do we conduct the rest of our life? What's the point? There's no point in us even living anymore. How do we continue to live? We have no hope and we're doomed. There's no way out. So how should we decide to live when everything is hopeless? And God answers that question in verse 11. He says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Now this is the heart and the truth of God. God is not cruel and harsh, as many want to maintain that he is. He is not cruel and harsh. He doesn't love sending people to hell. At the end of time, he will not have a big guffaw at the torment of those who have not received Christ as Savior, enjoying their fall into hell. That's not the God that we serve. Men go to hell of their own choice. God doesn't force me to love him. He gives me a choice to respond. If I reject it, he doesn't send me to hell. I send myself to hell. And I do that by stepping over the crucified body of Jesus Christ, ignoring what it is that he's done for me. If we pine away, even those he's given freely the way of salvation, how can I say that God is cruel? Here is God, the Creator, pleading with puny man to accept his free gift of everlasting life, and man says God has created an evil scheme to ruin him. But it's not true. God has created a way that every man can be saved. He takes no pleasure in judgment. The second judgment that God anticipates from his people is the judgment that says, hey, your plan isn't fair, God. And so verse 12, we see that. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. Now let's keep in mind again the context of our study. This was written to people who lived before the new covenant, before Jesus paid the price for sin, before the time when his righteousness was imputed into the life of the believer. Mankind was accountable to God to keep the law given at Mount Sinai, all of it. God held them responsible for that. God judged them physically for how they kept the law, including death, the death that came through the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So God explains this to his people. The man who has kept the law but then turns away and violates the law won't be saved by the previous law that he kept. He'll die for his present breaking of the law. That's what God says. Conversely, the man who was a lawbreaker, who repents and begins to live according to the law, won't be judged as a lawbreaker. He'll be considered a lawkeeper. He goes on to explain this in verse 13. He says, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and then commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sins and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. So we have a picture of something that God has made that is a vast improvement in the new covenant. No matter what or how bad a man's sins were before coming to Christ, they will be remembered no more. Now, I don't know about you, but that's really wonderful to have to face a God and have him up there with his book, and he opens it up and he says, well, I know you've called yourself a Christian, but you know, I saw you do this and this. Oh my gosh, and that, and that, and that. That would be a terrible thing, because none of us have lived completely righteously, have we? We all have failed, even since we came to Christ. No matter how bad a man's sins were before believing in Christ, they will be remembered no more. That's a vast improvement over the first covenant. And that includes things like murder, adultery, theft, child abuse, you name every ugly possible sin. And God says those sins will not be remembered any longer when you come under the new covenant. I think I told you perhaps a few times about my friend in the service, Willie. He's older than I was. He'd been in the Korean War, and I'd shared the gospel with him in the department. And he said, well, he says, I understand what you're saying, but there's no way that God would ever save me. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, my sins are too great. And he said, I was in Korea. And then he told me the story about how they came upon a compound that was full of women and children who were using guns. And they opened up the doors of the compound, and he says, I stepped to the stairs, and I murdered every single one of them. They didn't have a chance. God could not forgive that. I told him the good news that God can forgive that and does forgive that. But he never could believe it. And as far as I know, He never received Christ as his Savior, but the truth of the matter is that God takes that which we have done in our past and he jettisons it out of our account and he replaces it with Jesus' perfect law keeping. And that becomes our record, is Christ's record. It's wonderful. It's a sinless record. The person that comes to Christ has become the righteousness of Christ. But back again, we need to go to our pre-graced context as we look at this. And these are things that occurred before the new covenant, verse 17. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair, God says. Their underlying complaint is the complaint that many have in our day. God just isn't fair. Why would he send people to hell if they've never heard the gospel? Why do missionaries go out there as if you have to convert people? Why would a good God send people to hell who have never heard the gospel? Now, I admit to you, I don't have all the answers to that, other than I know that in Romans we're told every man is without an excuse. And so I assume they're responsible for the evidence that they were already given, whether they received it from a missionary or not. They say, God is not fair. I'm so glad that God is not completely fair. If he was fair, I'd be lost. He's more than fair. He is one who comes and bears the burden of our sin so that we can be saved. Verse 18, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. Old covenant. But when the wicked man turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. And so God is telling the people here that they will be judged according to the way that they have made their decisions in life. If they were a sinner and they change their evil ways, they will be accounted as a non-sinner. If they were righteous for a while and they went the other way, they'll be counted as unrighteous because of their decisions. This is before the new covenant. And yet man complains that God is not fair. The one that God created and sent his son to save complains against God. Verse 21 goes on, and it says, and it came to pass in the 12th year of captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now, when you take those dates and look at a Hebrew calendar, this would be January 8th, 585 BC. That's when this survivor arrived in Babylon to give Ezekiel the news that Jerusalem had fallen. The city had actually fallen almost 6 months earlier, on July 18th of 586. So it took the survivor almost 6 months, really, to reach Ezekiel, some 500 to 600 miles away in Babylon. But remember, God had said in Ezekiel chapter 24 that he would be mute until the day that the one survivor would come from Jerusalem and come and find him and tell him the news that Jerusalem had fallen, and then his mouth would be opened up to speak. Look at verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who escaped, and he had opened my mouth, so when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. Sometime in the night before, God loosed his muteness. And so Ezekiel knew by the loosing of his muteness that Jerusalem must have fallen because he was able to speak. So when the messenger came, Ezekiel was already able to speak. I couldn't help but remember how the Lord met me in the early morning of September 11th this year. I related some of this to you in a letter that I had Jim read to you. I'll relate it a little bit more here for a moment or two. I woke up in that morning on September 11th, 2014, and I'd had a dream, and the dream was one of those that you have that is so vivid, everything is technicolor, everything is detailed, you see it so clear. And I was with my dad. I was sitting on his lap, and we were driving a John Deere tractor, his beloved B3 John Deere green tractor. And we were driving it down Parker Street in Stanhope, Iowa, population 175. with a trailer on the back of it full of harvested corn. And we were driving there, and I'm sitting on his lap, and I remember in the dream the feel of my father's arms around me, his hands on my hands, making me believe that I was actually driving the tractor. I remember the tractor slowing down, the pop-pop of that John Deere tractor, pop-pop-pop-pop-pop-pop-pop. And I remember it slowing down as we turned on railway and then turned up the ramp that would take us up to the elevator, and then the sound of the corn as it was dropped into the auger chute beneath the trailer. I remember all of that and the smell of the harvest. All that day, September 11th this year, I thought about that. All morning into the afternoon. I couldn't get that picture, that feeling, the smell, the taste, everything. I couldn't get it out of my mind, out of my heart. That afternoon, we got word that Dad had fallen rapidly and that he was near death. And so we headed north in our car, and you remember the story about the bucket that we ran into, the near accident that could have been pretty devastating. But my Heavenly Father's arms were around us as we were driving toward Vancouver, Washington, as my dad's had been in the dream that day. On the way there, a text message came that Dad had gone. It's like the Lord had let me know this was the day. I had that dream. And I had him around me. And as his arms had been around me, the Lord was telling me, your dad is coming to be with me, but my arms are still around you. See the bucket in the middle of the highway? My arms are still around you. You're going to think that you're pretty skilled in avoiding something disastrous, but it's my arms that are around you. I'm going to let you think that you're driving, but I'm really the one that's in control of all of this. Dad was in his arms. In 1974, I'd led a large recording choir in Los Gatos, California. Dad was one of the soloists in that choir. My mom and brother and sister-in-law sang in the choir as well. We recorded a song that I'm going to play for you right now. My dad is singing the solo, and we played this at his memorial service. I want you to listen to the song.
Lord, lead.
asked Dad if he'd mind singing this morning for us. He didn't seem to mind. Testimony of God's good hands. God's good hands guiding, taking care of us, bringing the message of salvation to those who need it, using those who have it to reach out as watchmen to those who need to hear. I love hearing Dad sing that song. It reminds me of my dad's good hands on my hands on the tractor, and my Father in heaven's hands on the highway. And even though I think I'm navigating the dangers of life, it is our God who navigates for us, and he protects us and takes care of us. So God loosed Ezekiel's tongue the night before, letting him know that Jerusalem had fallen. He would be prepared to hear the men in the morning that his beloved Jerusalem, the temple, the palaces, the houses, and Jerusalem itself, along with his countrymen, his brothers and sisters, have been captured or killed. The rebellious outside of Christ have many complaints against God. They complained that their situation was hopeless because they were weighed down by sin, and God says, it's not hopeless. Turn from your evil way. I don't take any delight in the death of the wicked. They complained that God wasn't fair judging them. Since they weren't all bad, they had some goodness. They had some righteousness. And God says some righteousness isn't enough. For them, it was a righteousness that needed to actually be current righteousness. For us, thankfully, the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Christ. And we depend upon that because we fail so often. But now comes one more complaint in verse 24 as we finish, come quickly to the end of our study this morning. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Even in the face of obvious judgment, they didn't believe what was happening. They're like so many in our day today who see the handwriting on the wall and act as though there's no handwriting on the wall. God is placing the pieces that he's prophesied throughout the Bible together for what's happening that's leading toward judgment. And man looks up to it and says, that's something, isn't it? What a coincidence. Wow. Man insists that God is not bringing judgment, that there is not something called the day of the Lord. And they see how bad it's getting, yet they reject the obvious, that judgment is at the door. The survivors wandering about in the ruins of Jerusalem, perhaps bloodied by the attacks from the enemy Babylonian soldiers, perhaps filthied by their hiding, perhaps under bodies or in caves or in dirt or wherever, they declare that this isn't judgment. This land was given to Abraham and he was only one person. There's still a lot of us here. This is our land. We will take this land. It becomes our land, even though God said, no, you're going to be cast out of the land. It was obvious, and yet they wouldn't believe. Verse 25, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God. And I hear the Lord saying, are you kidding? Do you actually believe? This is what he says. You eat meat with blood in violation of Leviticus 17, 10 through 12, the law. You eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes toward your idols and you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the lands? Are you kidding that you actually believe that? You're nothing at all like Abraham. Abraham trusted in me and he obeyed my commands. You violate my laws. You don't drain the blood from the meat. You don't make it kosher according to the law. You worship idols. You murder people for your own gain. You perform abominations like sacrificing your children to the altar of Baal. You have sex with your neighbor's wife. And you think somehow God is going to say, okay, the promised land is yours. Do you actually think you're like Abraham, spiritually obedient Abraham, and that I will permit you to stay in the land? Verse 27, Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate, her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of their abominations which they have committed. You know, if you ask the natural man without Christ if he thinks he's going to heaven, you'll get some interesting responses. Some are cavalier, and they say, well, I don't believe in a heaven or a hell, so it doesn't make much difference one way or another. No, I guess I'm not going to heaven because there isn't one. And some will say, like Willie, my friend, I've just been too bad. There's no heaven for me. I just have to be like Cain, who walked out into the land of wandering and said, okay, God, you've said this is what I deserve, so this is what I'm going to get. But most people believe that there is a heaven and that they will be there with others whom they loved, who were just like them when they die, even though they've not received Christ as Savior. Somehow, the goodness that they have in comparison to other more evil convinces them that they are worthy of heaven. And I read through this portion of Scripture and I hear Jesus saying, are you kidding? You've not worshipped me? You've worshipped the idols of your own lusts and greed? You've broken laws and you've rejected my Son who I sent from heaven, from my love, to pay for your pardon? And you rejected him, and you actually think, because there are many more like you, that you'll inhabit heaven, the abode of the righteous, the abode of the Son of God, the holy angels, and those made righteous by the Son's blood? No, you won't. Your eternal destination is the place created for the devil and his angels, a place where the worm does not die, a place of eternal separation and darkness and torment. Yes, you've done some righteous things in your lifetime, but heaven is not gained by works of righteousness that you have done. It is gained by trusting Christ's death, his burial and resurrection, the work that he did on Calvary. It's gained by repenting of your sin and believing in his name. Do you actually think I would defile heaven by letting unforgiven sin enter through the gates of the holy city? You will not enter the gates, unless you repent and believe upon Christ for your salvation. They felt they were entitled to heaven, but no, they were not entitled. Well, then God lets Ezekiel in on what's going on behind the scenes, and this will go quickly as we finish this morning. As for you, son of man, Ezekiel, God's kind of speaking to him and giving him some insight of what's happening behind him. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Ezekiel, you know the congregation that you have? They come to hear you. They're not coming because they believe what you say, nor are they coming to obey. They may be fooling you, but they're not fooling me. I see their hearts, and I hear their words. They come because of a personal gain. What is the personal gain? What gain are they seeking? Look at verse 32. Indeed, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. They're coming to you, in other words, for entertainment, to satisfy a need to have a time away and enjoy something unusual, intriguing, thought-provoking, entertainment. Verse 33, and when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. I hope none of you are here for that. If you're here for that, you should go to another church because I'm not very entertaining. But I hope that's not why you're here. I hope that you are here for the same reason that I'm here, and it's to hear the word of the Lord and to respond to his goodness and to become a better watchman, because that's what he's called us to do and what he's called us to be, so that men would see the light that we shine out, a reflection of Christ, and realize it comes from God, and they would come to know him as their Savior. I hope that's why you're here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We pray, God, that as we've walked through the different portions of it, God, that you've spoken to our hearts. And though if we fail to be a good watchman, we don't go to hell because we have the righteousness of Christ in us. And yet, Lord, there's something very, not just moving, but very important that you're telling us here about our responsibility and what you've called us to. And so, God, I pray as individuals and as a church, we wouldn't shirk our responsibilities to be a watchman who is faithful, who warns, not who saves people, but who warns of the destruction that's to come. And that in our being faithful, many would come to know Christ as Savior. And God, as we started off this service with the 6 3/4 years, I ask, God, that you would bless this next 6 3/4 years in a remarkable, wonderful way, that we could bring more glory to your name and we could see you do greater things than we can possibly see or imagine today. And I do pray, Lord, if there's someone in this room that didn't know the message of the watchman, that today they've heard it so plainly that they would say, I am going to respond to the words of the watchman. I'm going to repent from my sins and give my heart to Christ so that his righteousness becomes my righteousness. God, I pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.